Well, y'all are singing good this morning. Sounds great. I love the chorus, that song, talking about the love of God. It never fails. It never gives up on us. And that's the good news. That's part of the good news of the gospel, that God never gives up on us. That even though there are seasons of our lives where I think that we really do kind of tend to give up on God. We don't make God the priority of our lives. We don't make worship a priority. We don't make study a priority. We don't make prayer a priority. But God never gives up on us. He is so faithful, and he just is there and waiting and longing to be in a relationship with us. And that's part of what we're discovering as we are in this message series entitled John, So You May Believe. We have been working our way through the Gospel of John, discovering the good news about Jesus, the good news that in Christ we have life and we have it abundantly. And so we began a couple weeks ago in this journey working through John's Gospel chapter by chapter, verse by verse in many ways. And so this morning, we're going to continue in that journey. But I want to remind you of the general purpose of John's gospel. He sets it out for us right in his gospel. He tells us why he's writing his gospel. And it's really for two main reasons. Number one, that we might come to faith in Jesus. And number two, that we might grow in faith. And so John writes this to us so that we might come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior or leader and forgiver, and that we might grow in that relationship with Christ ever deeper, ever stronger, so that the roots of our faith would go down so deep in the soil of God's love so that we would be able to withstand whatever comes our way. John writes in John chapter 20, verse 31, that these are written, his gospel, all these 21 chapters, that these are written so that you may continue, or as the New Revised Standard Version says, come, that you may continue or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. This has been a great journey for me so far because I have never actually really studied in depth, verse by verse, John's gospel. Done the other gospels. I particularly like Luke's gospel because I like the detail and I like the systematic way with which Luke writes. I also have studied Mark's gospel a lot. I like that one. It's a shorter one. It's 16 chapters. And one of the things I love about Mark is that he tells these stories and he kind of doesn't really finish the story, because what he does is he invites us to put ourselves into the story, and then he kind of takes a step back and he says, okay, now what are you going to do with this? Matthew's gospel goes into great detail and great length, very heavy on parables and stories, kind of tells Jesus' life from the beginning to the end. But John's gospel is much more poetic. It's filled with word pictures. It's filled with setting before us in a very poetic way who Jesus is. And a couple things that I thought would just bear worth mentioning as we're continuing in this process, some of the things that I'm discovering as I'm working my way through this. And this is just in your notes, the general observations about John's gospel. The first one is that he witnesses to the universality of the gospel. In other words, the good news about Jesus is for anyone and everyone. We find that in places like John 1, 6, and 7 that says that God sent a man, John the Baptist, to talk about the light, Jesus, so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. Or John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, look, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. And so it's important for us to understand that the gospel is universal. It's for all people everywhere, have been, are, and will be. John wants us to understand that the gospel calls for a response. That means that we don't have faith in Jesus just simply because we grew up in church. It doesn't mean that we have faith in Jesus just because we come to church. It doesn't mean that we have faith in Jesus just because we pray. Faith in Jesus is a response that we make to the gospel that is presented to us. We find in places like John 1:12 that says, but to all who believe, notice the conditional response, but to all who believed and what? And accepted. That's a response. To all who believed and accepted him, again, implies that some won't, actually, that he, Jesus, gives us the right to become his children. So the gospel calls for a response. Third, John focuses on things like love and light and belief and glory, words that we're going to see over and over again as we work through this. We're also going to notice a technique that John uses in his writing, that he often presents the ideas that he presents in his gospel as contrasts, light and darkness, belief and unbelief, love and hate, and earthly versus heavenly. We also see that John is more interested in the significance or the meaning events rather than their order. And so one of the unique things that we find about John's gospel is that some of the things that he reports, some of the stories, some of the narrative that he writes, those events do not occur in the same order that we see them in the other gospels. It's not wrong, it's just different, because John has a different emphasis. John has a different trajectory with which where he has taken us. And so he is going to write more from a topical or from a place that he wants us to understand really specifically some incidents that continue to support all the things that he talked about in his prologue, or the first chapter, about who Jesus is, that he's the Word of God. And then lastly, one of the other things that bears worth mentioning is that in John's gospel, and how we're going to look at it today actually, is that John writes in such a way that beneath John's simple stories are generally deeper lessons. And so what we're going to look at today as we work through chapter 2 is I've kind of divided each one of these two stories, and there's two big stories that John reports in chapter 2. One is about a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the other one is about a temple incident where we see that Jesus gets pretty angry, and he goes into the temple and he's mad, and he turns over tables and things like that. And so what we see in John is that there's kind of a surface thing that John is trying to teach us. But then when we get into the story and we start digging into the story and the metaphors and the things that he talks about, there's deeper meanings, there's deeper places that we can actually go with that. So much so that I really wish that we kind of had more time to go into this, but it's already going to take us a while to go through John's entire gospel. And so some of these things I just have to mention, and then what I would encourage you to do with your message notes is to take those home and to read it over again and again and again and discover where God's word encounters you. And so this morning, as I said, we're going to look at John chapter 2, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 25. And it's two stories that kicks off Jesus' public ministry. Two stories rich in meaning. Two stories about transformation. Two stories that tell us who Jesus is and gives us a clue into what he's doing. Two stories that begin to contrast the old life, life without Christ, and a new life, what happens in the life of a believer when they come to faith in Jesus. And so we're going to look at what Jesus takes two places of life, two places that were integral to the life of most people, a wedding and the temple, a place of worship. And he's going to begin to show how he has come to transform our understanding of those into something really new. In other words, he takes the law and he adds grace to it. And we're going to see this over and over again. So we're going to look at on the surface, and we're going to look at below the surface with each one of these stories. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 25, or the whole chapter. We're going to kind of try to hit this fast this morning, as fast as I can go. And so, let's look at this. John chapter 2 begins with a wedding at Cana. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus implied. "My time has not yet come." By the way, sometimes we read that and we think, well, that's kind of a sarcastic way to talk to your mother. But actually, that was just a very common way of expression. We see Jesus referring to his mother as woman here, and Jesus also refers to his mother as woman when he's on the cross. And so it was just actually a very common way in which mothers were referred to or expressed here. But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, other translations tell us they're filled to the brim without any place else for any additional water. He said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instruction. The weddings in Cana and Galilee and in the first century, they had masters of ceremonies, or kind of like event coordinators, I guess we would call them today, because weddings in that first century often lasted a whole week. They were like a serious celebration with families, and the entire communities were invited to be a part of it. And so they were very common everyday experiences, but they were community-wide celebrations. It's important for us to understand that, because that type of celebration was normative in the culture. Where am I? Verse 9. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign in Cana of Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum just for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dollars at tables exchanging foreign currency. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers, coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he said to them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. Then the disciples remembered his prophecy from the scriptures. Passion for God's house will consume me. But the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. We always want God to prove something, don't we? Prove it, God. All right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. What? They exclaimed. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Let's pray again. God, we thank you for your word that is authoritative and true in all that it affirms. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be students of your word, that we would place ourselves under its truth, so that we might allow your word to be our word to guide us in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at on the surface, and we're going to look below the surface to see what these two stories about transformation, these two stories about old life to new life, have to teach us. The first one about a wedding at Cana of Galilee. On the surface, it is just simply a story about a wedding, a very common experience, both in that day and in ours as well. Some observations from a very surface level. Letter A, Jesus cares about our everyday needs. He's at a wedding, and his mother comes up to him and says, they're out of wine, which in that day, that would have been a social disaster. The couple could have been ridiculed. The families would have been shamed. And so Jesus provides for them. It tells us by this first miracle at Cana of Galilee that Jesus is concerned about meeting our everyday needs. It also tells us in letter B that Jesus transforms our everyday experiences. He not only makes them sacred moments, but he makes them celebratory moments and then some. Which really leads to the third observation, letter C, that all human experiences can become occasions where God's glory can break forth abundantly. Now think about this story. They're sitting off to the side, six jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons of water that Jesus transforms from water into wine. That makes 180 gallons of wine. Now, there is no way they could have drank all that, no matter how long this wedding ceremony lasted. But Jesus provides. And Jesus does things in our lives. When we come into this relationship with Jesus, he makes life abundant. He even tells us that in John 10. He's come so that we will have abundant life. And so when we place ourselves in this relationship with Christ, when we understand who he is and who we are, when we appropriate his life, death, and resurrection for us, we experience abundant life. That's all at the surface that we see in this wedding at Cana of Galilee. But below the surface, Jesus is beginning to set the stage for us about what transformation is all about. John is recording at this very first incident what Jesus is setting the stage for all the things that he's going to do and what John's going to record for him. And so one of the first deeper level observations that we see is that this wedding in Cana of Galilee is about transformation and how that transformation only happens when we take the words of Jesus seriously. Did you notice what Mary said to the servants? Do whatever he tells you. That's a theme that we see in Scripture. That's not only a lesson for them, it's a lesson for us as well. Do whatever he tells us. When we place ourselves in that kind of an obedient relationship with Christ, then we set ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of Christ, by the presence of Christ in our lives. This transformation that's beginning to happen is a transformation from an old life to a new life. The story tells us that sitting off to the side were these six stone jars that were used for purification. In that first century, religious Jews, when they were getting ready to have a meal, they always washed their hands, both at the beginning of a meal, and they washed their hands in between every course of a meal, so that they always maintained this idea of purity, this outward and visible sign of just this purity and this religiosity. And Jesus takes these six jars of water, 180 gallons, and transforms them. Now, at a deeper level, the number six is significant. We actually see numbers all throughout Scripture. Sometimes those numbers are really important, sometimes they're not. The number one usually signifies God. The number seven usually signifies perfection. The number 10 usually signifies completion, and the number 12 signifies organization or structure. And we have six jars, one less than seven, seven being perfection, is imperfection, is incompleteness. Now think about this. Jesus says, take those six jars of water, six being imperfect, not complete, and he transforms them. They're doing something based on the law, washing their hands before every meal and between every course. He takes that water and he transforms it into wine, beginning to reveal how grace is going to transform our lives. That we don't place ourselves under the law, we place ourselves in grace with an understanding of the law. He doesn't wipe it away, but to a full understanding. And so at this simple event, this simple wedding at Cana of Galilee, we see where Jesus begins to show us a transformation. Letter B, a deeper level, we see that this wedding is a foretaste of the great heavenly feast in store for God's people. We see this all over Scripture, that at the last days, when we're all in this right relationship with God, when Jesus comes back again and history as we know it begins afresh and anew, when history comes to its full culmination, the Scriptures tell us that there's going to be a banquet, a feast, where we're celebrating this meal with Jesus. We see in places like Revelation 19:7 that says, let us be glad and rejoice and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the bride has prepared herself, the bride being the church. So at a deeper level, this wedding, this first miraculous sign that John records for us, gives us a foretaste of the events to come. And then another deeper level observation, and it might even be kind of at the surface, but I think it's deeper when we understand the fullness of it, is that with Jesus, the best comes at the end. In 1:4, Jesus tells his mother, "Dear woman, my time is not yet come." And we find this all throughout John's gospel. There's continual reference where Jesus can say, "It's not yet. My time is not come." And us who know the rest of the story understand what that time is. That time is where he's going to pay for the sacrifices of the world, where he is going to die and where he's going to be resurrected. That's the time. That's the event. That's where his glory is going to be fully manifest. We see in John 1:11, this miraculous sign at Cana of Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. And again, in such a simple way that Jesus does this, and in a simple way that the story comes across. You know, the wine is brought to the master of ceremonies, and the master of the ceremonies goes to the bridegroom. He's like, "Whoa, what are you doing? Like, the best is last? Everybody serves the best first, because then after a while you don't taste it." But he says, no. The best with Jesus is yet to come. In other words, when we come into this relationship with Jesus, that's just the beginning. The best is yet to come. When we come into fullness of this relationship, when we see Jesus face to face, when we're in that place and in that presence of God forever in glory. So a very simple story, a wedding at Cana of Galilee, the first thing that John decides that he needs to record for us, to set the stage for us about the transformation that happens when we come to faith in Jesus. And then a second story, a story about worship, a story about the place where worship was central for these people in Jerusalem, in the temple. It was the place where all of life was organized. People not only worshiped in the temple, but it was the center of the political world. It was the center of education. The temple was the central place in the community. And so we see John recording Jesus moving from this place that's a family gathering and community to this place that is central to everyone, this place of worship. And we see that what's happening in this place of worship is not a good thing. Now, the temple was broken up and divided into sections. And the place that John is recording for us about what Jesus is getting upset about is that money changing was happening in the court of the Gentiles. Sacrifices were there that people could just go buy their sacrifices right there in the court of Gentiles. Now, the court of Gentiles was a place where Gentiles could go and worship. But what's happening in there is it's turned into a marketplace. Well, I don't know about you, but when there's too much noise going on and too much other things happening, how easy is it for you to be in a place of worship? To simply fix your eyes and fix your heart on God. And so this place that is supposed to be sacred and special and set apart, a place for worship, a place to draw close to the presence of God, has become a marketplace. And so on the surface, John's recording several things for us that are integral to life and integral to faith. And on the surface, what we see clearly, letter A, is that Jesus cares about our worship. He cares about our worship. Is it in spirit and truth? Is it authentic? Is God the focus of our worship, or are there too many other things going on? On the surface, we see that Jesus claims a special relationship to God. Do you notice what he said? He says, "Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." You know, he goes in, he makes this whip. He makes this whip and he begins knocking things over and pushing tables over. You know, sometimes we have this meek and mild picture of Jesus that he never got angry and he's like, "Oh, whatever." But he's mad. We're getting a picture of what he's thinking about what's going on in the temple, and it is not a good thing. And so he wants to drive all that out so the temple can once again be the place of worship. We see on the surface that Jesus begins to foreshadow the cross and the resurrection, something his disciples would not have gotten, that the Pharisees and the religious authorities, they wouldn't have gotten it. You know, he tells the story that, hey, this is going to be destroyed. In 3 days, it's going to be raised up. And you just picture him going, huh? This temple that Herod began the rebuilding process 42 years ago, it's taken over 40 years to rebuild the temple and to get it back to its state. And Jesus says, well, we can just destroy it and it's going to be rebuilt in 3 days. They had no clue. We do. Because we know the rest of the story. And so for us on the surface level, it's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus. And then on a surface level, we begin to see that as people, we have this proclivity, show us a sign and we'll believe. Show me a sign, Jesus. Show me a sign, God. Let me see it visibly and then I will believe. Let me have an experience and then I'll believe. Let me see it firsthand and then I'll go deep. You see, there's a problem with that. What happens if our faith is strictly based on signs, on experiences, on the miraculous? What happens when the miraculous and the signs and the experiences don't happen? What happens when we pray and God says, nope, it's not my will right now, and we don't get what we want? John's painting this picture for us of human nature. That we have this proclivity towards, well, if I can see it, then I'll believe in it. Well, he's going to show us that believing goes much deeper than just what we can see. And there we begin to go deeper, below the surface, in what Jesus has to show us in this temple incident and what John has to teach us about this temple incident. The first one, letter A, we begin to see that Jesus redefines and replaces the center of worship from a place to a person. He moves worship from a place to a person. In the first century, as I said, the temple was the center of life. In John 4:23, it says, "The time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way." Jesus is attempting to get us to understand that worship is more than just a place. And he's going to transform that. That worship is about a person. We see in places like 1 Corinthians 6:19 where Paul affirms this, where he says, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God?" See, there was the understanding that God resided in the temple, in this building, in this place, that that's where God was. It was a recognition of the tabernacle in the Old Testament where the presence of God dwelt amongst his people. The temple became that fixed place. And what Jesus is beginning to show us is that worship is no longer going to be confined to a place. That when we become followers of Christ, the very presence of God comes and takes up residence in us. Our bodies, as good or as bad as they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place of God. Kind of a deeper level here is, how are you treating your temple? How are you taking care of your temple, the place where the presence of God is to reside? So below the surface, Jesus is beginning to redefine and refocus the center of worship. Letter B, below the surface, we're seeing that all of life can now become an act of worship, a living sacrifice. That worship isn't just the context of what you do in that place. You see, in the first century, they would go to Jerusalem, they'd go to the temple, that place of worship. And John's recording for us that what Jesus wants us to understand is that worship is more than just a place. Actually, it's not a place at all. It is good that the people of God come together for community worship. We see that all throughout Scripture. But worship is no longer just an activity that happens in the context of those four walls of that temple. Worship is an expression of life. That everything that we do is an act of worship. How we work, the relationships that we're involved in, the choices that we make, all of that is worship. What we do and what we don't do, what we choose and what we don't choose, how we live and how we don't live, all of that is an act of worship that is either going to honor God or it's going to push us away from God. John wants us to understand that what Jesus is trying to teach us is that worship isn't just about a place. It's about a person. And are we really making that person the center of our lives? No longer the building, but is Jesus, is he the center of our lives? Romans 12:1 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God." Give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Again, Paul underscoring what John is teaching us through Jesus in the temple incident. And then last but not least, and you can find more of these are just the ones that I have come up with. Below the surface, Jesus wants our faith firmly anchored. We sang that anchored, didn't we, in that last song? Jesus wants our faith firmly anchored in who he is by allowing the signs or the miracles to point to him. He wants our faith to be firmly anchored in him, not in the sign, not in the miracle, but what those point to. In John 6:26, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs." Jesus is talking to his followers who are like, he's just done this amazing, miraculous thing of feeding a whole bunch of people. And he's saying, "You just want to be with me because I feed you." He wants more. In John 20:29, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." See, Jesus wants us to kind of refocus that, to say, it's not about the sign, it's not about the miracle. Those are great. Those point to a reality of who Jesus is. Those point us to Jesus, but our faith should not be grounded in those miracles. Our faith should not be grounded in those things. Our faith shouldn't be grounded in just the answers that we get to prayer in the way that we want them answered. Our faith should be grounded in the person of Jesus. And John's going to go to great lengths to help us to understand who he is. He's already told us in the prologue, chapter 1, who he is. He is the Word of God. And he's given us a whole bunch of metaphors about who Jesus is. And he's going to continue to unpack for us so that we see that life in him is about transformation. It's about taking the old and making it brand new. It's taking us and moving us from sinners to saints. It's taking us and moving us from death to life, from being condemned to being forgiven. And he's going to go to great lengths to help us to get that, so that by the time we get to the end of his book, the Gospel of John, it's why we start with this every week. That's why by the time we get to John chapter 20, and when he records for us that these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name, we'll be able to say, "I got that. I got that." Because that's where I am. Well, Jesus took water and formed it into wine. And then near the end, right before he is betrayed, right before he dies for us, he celebrates a meal with his disciples. We know it is the Last Supper, a foretaste of the banquet on a deeper level, a foretaste of the banquet that we're going to experience with Jesus when we see him face to face. He has a meal with his disciples, and he takes two very simple things in that day, bread and wine, and he transforms their understanding of it. That the bread is not just bread, but the bread represents his body that was given for us. The wine isn't just wine, but the wine represents his blood that was shed for us. And so when we celebrate communion, when we take these two simple things, the bread, which represents the body of Christ, that was broken and given for us, we know it is grace. And when we take the cup, that represents the blood of Christ that was given for us. We take it as the cup of grace, knowing that it represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And so Jesus said, as often as you do this, as often as you take this bread and take this cup, do this in remembrance of me. And so we celebrate communion, the bread and the cup, so that we might remember who Jesus is cognitively, and so that we might remember ourselves with Jesus, so that we might reaffirm the relationship that we have, that we might renew the relationship that we have, that we might once again experience and be reminded of the life that we have in Jesus. So let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this bread and this cup that represent for us the body and blood of Christ that was shed and that was given for us so that we might have life and have it abundantly. Lord, we are not worthy to come to this because we have not done anything to receive this. It is for us an act of grace because you took the initiative and you offer it to us. That on the surface, it's sustenance. It's bread and cup. But at a deeper level, it's life. That it reminds us and helps us to remember ourselves to who you are and what you've done. And so, Lord, while we confess that we are not worthy to receive this, we receive it as an act of grace. We receive it and take it as a moment of life. And may this help us to continue to reorder our lives so that we might continue to worship you and to experience you in the fullness of the life that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.